And here in Nehemiah chapter 8, at the end of verse 7, we find that the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, "Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly, according unto the manner. And then for a brief New Testament portion in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, this remarkable biblical commentary upon the book of Joshua, with which we began our study so many months ago. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4. "Let us therefore fear, lest, a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, 'As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, 'And God did rest the seventh day from all his works.' And in this place again, 'If they shall enter into my rest.' Seeing, therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they, to whom it was first preached, entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, labour to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And may God richly bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
We come then this morning to what will comprise the last sermon in the study which we have made in the remarkable book of Joshua. And you will recall that that narrative ended with three funeral services. That of Joshua, the internment of Joseph's remains, and that of Eleazar the priest. And it was to that third character that we gave our attention last time, he who was one of the sons of Aaron and became the second high priest in the history of Israel. We reflected upon his life as it is recorded for us in various of the books of the Pentateuch, and saw that he illustrates for us many important spiritual lessons. He would not ordinarily have become the high priest, for he was the third of Aaron's sons. But we saw how, in an unprecedented and remarkable way, Nadab and Abihu, his older brethren, were slain before the Lord on account of their sin, and it fell to him to be the next high priest. The purposes of God according to election demonstrated once again, as we see it so often in the Old Testament genealogies. We saw too how Eleazar describes to us the work of sanctification, that sanctification which is wrought by God in choosing us and rendering us holy in his grace, but also that work of sanctifying ourselves which is charged upon us and which Eleazar demonstrates, and indeed by our manner of living, sanctifying the Lord, demonstrating what we believe concerning God's own holiness. We saw from the way in which the high priesthood passed from son to son down from Aaron, the way in which Eleazar was dressed in the robes before even his father had died upon the mountain, that the people stood in constant need of a high priest. It was a continual requirement, a perpetual necessity for them, even as it is for us in a spiritual sense in the person of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who so far transcends that earthly priesthood. Aaron died, Eleazar died, Phinehas died, Eli died, Zadok died, one after another, as Hebrews tells us, they were not permitted to continue by reason of death. But we considered our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, that man who continueth ever and has that eternal priesthood and ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so we concluded our thoughts last time in the highest possible vein of focusing upon the Lord Jesus himself. Today then, in this concluding sermon, with the Lord's help, we shall make something of a review of the book of Joshua and remind ourselves of its fundamental lesson. To tie up one or two loose ends, however, it is interesting to note that the record of Joshua is confined to a very limited part of the Word of God. We meet him first in the Exodus, in that very first of the Hebrews' battles against the Amalekites in the wilderness. And we leave him at the end of the book of Joshua, the details of his death being repeated in the early chapters of the book of Judges. And beyond this, we do not read anything of his family, of his descendants, nor is he to be traced in the genealogies of Scripture. He was raised up for a very particular time. He served his own generation by the will of God and then fell on sleep. And twice we notice he is mentioned in the New Testament, in Stephen's sermon before the Sanhedrin, and there again in the Epistle to the Hebrews in that passage which we considered together. The only other reference which we can conclusively assign to Joshua anywhere else in the Scripture is that passage in Nehemiah chapter 8, which in itself tells us something of the state of the people of God in the days when Joshua was set as a ruler over them. This was something of a high point in Israel's history, and we should register that. We might almost think that the opposite would have been true. The people, remember, had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and then fighting in Canaan for 10 years. And then had but a few years under Joshua before he himself died, aged 110. We might have thought they would be battle weary. We might have thought they would be in a low estate. And yet we find that in their conflicts and in that obedience to the Lord's commandments, they rose to a higher state than they attained to for many generations afterwards. Because in terms of adherence to the word of God and observance of the things which God commanded, there were things being done amongst the people then that were lost for hundreds of years after the time of Joshua. You remember how things deteriorated immediately after his death, how intermittently judges were raised up, and there was a temporary revival amongst the people, but always a descent back again into ungodliness and sin. And even in the days of the kings, although they reached another golden age in the days of David and Solomon, this was soon lost until ere long exile into Babylon came and those years of captivity. And then it was that they came back under Nehemiah and Ezra, and there in that passage we read of how they observed the Feast of Tabernacles, having read in the book of the law, and perhaps for the first time in centuries, understood what it meant, and took it to heart and applied it to themselves and determined to obey it. Regardless of what had been done for several hundred years, regardless of its absence from the practice of their forebears, they were going to obey the word of God again. And all the congregation of them that were come out of the captivity made booths or tents and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. It is a remarkable thing, friends, though we might imagine the days of Joshua to be times of conflict and war and continual battle, that often those times of strife, those times of spiritual warfare, can be occasions when we are closest to the Lord, when we are the most conformed to the pattern of his word. Those times of battle and conquest can be the golden ages in our Christian pilgrimage and experience. So it proved to be. The days of Joshua were indeed days of war and strife for the people, and yet during that time they attained to that a closeness of walk with God and God's word. As we then leave the book of Joshua and perhaps it begins, in terms of time at least, to recede into the distance, perhaps we can get a broader view of it and try and understand what the central theme of the book is. Indeed, had we missed it, the Apostle Paul points it out to us there in Hebrews chapter 4. How that the rest in the land of Canaan was not the ultimate rest for the people of God, was not the main thing for which they should be focusing at their attentions, but it was a type. It is to be understood spiritually, and we are to derive spiritual lessons from it. There remaineth a rest unto the people of God in the New Testament. God's commandments to the people of the Hebrews did not come to an end with them. His promises were not all fulfilled with them. Indeed, in many cases we find that they were not. They failed to receive them. Therefore, says the Apostle, it must apply spiritually. It must apply to us, the New Testament people of God. And seeing that there are these types, seeing there are these historical examples, seeing there are these commandments and promises, let us therefore labor to enter into that rest. Let us see the spiritual significance of that which happened to the Hebrews in the book of Joshua. And let us learn the lesson, let us heed the commandments, let us receive the promises. Now, we know how that's often in the Bible. It is accurate, it is appropriate to interpret the land of Canaan as a type of heaven and that promised destiny which remains to the Lord's people. And many hymns and many interpretations of Scripture speak of the River of Jordan as typical of death and Canaan as typical of heaven. But we cannot use that interpretation when we come to the book of Joshua, because we know that when the people entered into Canaan, their conflicts were just at their commencement, and that they were going to have to battle and fight to secure that land. So in the book of Joshua, we cannot read Canaan as being a type of heaven, because the analogy will fall apart very quickly. We must understand it then in a different way. The land of Canaan, as we read it in the book of Joshua, stands as a type of our spiritual blessings which are to be had in this life. The things which God has promised us, our spiritual benefits, to be enjoyed here, to be received here, which, as we so very often prove in our Christian life, we must fight to secure. And this we will very often find, that there are glorious promises in the Word of God, that there are passages in the Scriptures that speak of blessings which are for the people of God and joys which should be theirs. Very often we feel, perhaps, that they are absent from our lives, and we wonder where they are and why we do not have them or why we do not enjoy them. And the book of Joshua and that interpretation there in Hebrews 4 explains to us that we are going to have to labor to enter into the good of those things. It is a repetition of other commandments like it, that we strive to enter in, that we should press into the kingdom of heaven, that the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, that is to say, demands exertion. And those who thus exert themselves are the ones who will come to the fullest enjoyment of it. The book of Joshua, then, and the lessons which it has for us in the New Testament are highly practical as well as being highly spiritual. You see, the people of God, the Hebrews there in the history of Joshua, they had already been delivered from Egypt. They had already passed through the Red Sea. They had received the law. They had known one or two battles. They had had a time of wandering in the wilderness. They were on the borders of the promised land. And it now remained for them to go into that promised land and to secure it, and to inhabit it, and to enjoy it. And in this we see a pattern which corresponds to our spiritual experience. In the goodness of God, according to his grace, we are saved. We are redeemed from that spiritual Egypt, from the bondage of sin and of Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. And we are delivered from it, and we are set upon our way. And you remember how the Red Sea is taken as a type of baptism. The people were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And we set out upon our spiritual journey. And God gives us his word, and perhaps we begin to read his word, his laws, his commandments, and begin to get a grasp of it. And we know one or two battles. And we know wilderness spells. And we know the Lord's provision. And there still remains so much for us spiritually in this life. One of the key verses in the book of Joshua, which I would ask you perhaps above all others to keep in your minds as we leave it in our consecutive ministry, is that which ends Joshua chapter 13, verse 1, "There remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." There remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. And let us interpret those words spiritually, friends, those of us who are the Lord's people. And let us keep them ever in our mind. At this time in his life, Joshua, we read, was old and well stricken in years. Nevertheless, to him God said, "There remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." And however long we have been in the Christian pathway, however many years we might count from the time when God first began to work with us, this will always be true. There remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. So many more blessings to be realized, so much more spiritual benefit to be laid hold of, so much more growth, so much more development. We can never say, even those of us who have been the Lord's people for the vast proportion of our lives, we can never say that we have arrived. Even the Apostle Paul said, "I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do," he said, "press towards the mark of my high calling in Christ Jesus." My friends, we have not arrived. We have not secured all of the spiritual Canaan which is for us in this life to be had. There remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. And we should continue to strive, to press toward the mark, to seek to have it and to hold it. Oh, I wonder how often do we hesitate around the borders of these things? How often are we on the wrong side of the river and not entering into that which the Lord says should be and ought to be ours? We have perhaps heard the Lord's word, "Come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we've got that far. By faith and belief, we have come unto the Lord and we have known salvation. But then he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest for your souls." There is to be a bearing of that yoke, to be serving the Lord, and in that service, finding rest, finding fulfillment, possessing a part of that land which should be ours. In so many particulars, friends, we can get as far as the foothills in certain spiritual matters, but not ascend to the height that we ought to be at. We can come to the entering in of the land, but we do not penetrate the interior. In the grace and goodness of God, those of us who are the Lord's people have known new birth, of which John 3 speaks so particularly. Ye must be born again. And have known what it is to be made anew, by the Holy Spirit of God, and praise God for it. But my friends, this is just the beginning. As well as enjoying and rejoicing in that new birth, there needs to be thereafter the spirit of adoption within our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. As well as having been born anew, we need to enter into what are the rights and responsibilities of the children of God. Because, my friends, if we have been born anew, then we are henceforth the children of God. And to fully possess this particular territory, to enter into the good of these things, what is involved? Perhaps coming with the Apostle John to the point of saying, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, hath bestowed upon me, that I should be called a son of God, a child of God. And acknowledging that whilst it doth not yet appear what I shall be, I know that hereafter, when he appear, I shall be like him. Entering into this particular tract of land as regards sonship, as regards being the children of God, what else does it involve? Acknowledging that if we are sons, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Knowing that for a season we must needs suffer with him. And ultimately we'll know what it is to reign with him. Oh, my friends. Having known the new birth, let us not stop there. Let us not stop in the foothills of Mount Ephraim. Let us go up and possess all the country. What about the matter of belief? Those of us who are by grace the Lord's people have known what it is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To have that conviction within heart and mind of the verity of the truth of his word. A wonderful thing it is to have that belief in the heart. But still more, the scripture speaks of having joy and peace in believing. Oh, my friends, not simply to struggle with the very preliminaries of belief, but to enjoy it. To enjoy it. And with those things that we believe, to find peace in them. Oh, having come to believe in the sovereignty of God, then to rest in the sovereignty of God. And to realize that if we believe that God is in absolute control of all things, then we no longer have to be vexed or anxious about the things of this world. True, they might cause us distress on times, true, they may be arduous to the flesh, but to know that God is in control. What peace, indeed peace like a river, attends our way when we have this. Oh, let us not stop at belief only, but let us continue into the joy and peace of believing. Then shall we know, says the prophet, if we follow on to know the Lord. Faith, my friends, what a wonderful thing is faith. Faith is the gift of God, and God's people have it. That means to accept that which is invisible. To know as surely as that which is seen or heard or handled, things which cannot be seen or heard or handled. Faith is like that Christian's sixth sense. It is the evidence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We praise God if there be within us so small a faith as a grain of mustard seed, because even that is sufficient and will grow into a mighty thing indeed. But my friends, the scriptures speak not only of faith, but they speak of drawing near in full assurance of faith. Not to have a faith still halting and limping along, not have a faith that is still crawling in the Christian pilgrimage, but which begins to stagger to its feet begins to walk, ultimately begins to run along in the things of God. This is what our desire should be. This is what we should aim for. Not simply by faith to clutch at the hem of the Saviour's garment, but to know within ourselves that we are healed. To have that full assurance of faith. We do not stop on the borders of faith, friends. Let us, with the Lord's help, go into the interior, go into all the country, and possess the land which remains. Or one other example, what about the forgiveness of sin? In salvation, we as the people of God rejoice to know sins forgiven. To know that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his life of perfect righteousness, by his vicarious death, by his shed blood, has remitted our sins, has cleansed our sins, has purged us from all our iniquities, has received the penalty for our sins of commission, and has provided his righteousness for our sins of omission. Our sins are addressed and dealt with. But my friends, the forgiveness of sins and the knowledge of that is a wonderful thing. But moreover, we should desire to see the conquest of our sins. Because we know that still within us, within our members, there is that law, there is that predisposition to iniquity. There is that residue of sin within our life. Cancelled sin, but sin that still dogs us. And my friends, we should desire, as the hymn writer puts it, not only to know sins forgiven, our sins cancelled, but to know God breaking the power of cancelled sin. That was what Wesley said, wasn't it? He breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. His blood can wash the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Our sins have been cancelled. Our sins have been eternally dealt with by the Saviour. But how we should long to see their power in our lives broken. And this too can be our experience in this life. No, we do not teach sinless perfection. But what we most certainly do teach is resist the devil and he shall flee from you. What we most certainly teach is there is no temptation which has taken you but what is common to man, and with it is provided a way whereby you may be able to escape it. Oh, my friends, if we stand upon the edge of a territory called forgiveness of sins, let us desire to enter in and to secure the high ground known as the conquest of sin. There remaineth so much land still to be possessed. Well, my friends, perhaps you hear these things and you think, well, that's the ambition. That's the aim. That's the ideal. But really, is such a thing possible? Yes, we can see from certain verses of Scripture that that is how things ought to be. But could it ever be a reality? Could it ever be a reality for me to enjoy such things as are here spoken of? My friends, the answer, again on the authority of the Word of God, is a resounding yes. Is a resounding yes. Reflect again upon the history of the children of Israel. Was there any one of them left in the wilderness? No, there was not. Was there any one of them unto whom the Lord did not say, ye have circled this mount long enough, up and enter into the land? No, there was not. Every one of the tribe of Israel, from the least to the greatest, from the oldest to the youngest, entered in to the promised land. There were none left behind. This land of promise was not promised to a certain few only, but to all the people of God. Yes, my friends, we can possess the land. And let me give you some reasons why. Firstly, because there is no child of God too weak to do it. There is no child of God who is incapable of doing these things, who can come to God and say, well, I have an excuse for not having the joy of salvation. I have an excuse for not having the assurance of faith because I'm too weak and I haven't got the ability. My friends, look at the history of the children of Israel. It was never about their ability. It was never about their personal strength. It was never about their means or their force of arms or their superiority of numbers. It was always about faith in God and about the power of God acting on their behalf. Caleb, you remember, secured that seemingly impossible territory of Hebron, occupied by giants, which people thought was completely beyond their grasp. And yet Caleb, a man of 80 years old, secured that territory with just a handful of men from the tribe of Judah. Did he do it by strength? Did he do it by might? Did he get to the town and the city of Hebron because he was superhuman? No, my friends. He had faith in God, and God appeared for him. And Othniel, you remember, his nephew, acted in that same manner. The other cities, Kirjath Arba and so on, that belonged to the Anakim. A young man with very few followers or very little military support, and yet secured seemingly impossible territories. Not by his own strength, not by his own means, but through faith and on account of God's enabling. Oh, my friends, anyone who says, oh, I'm not able to do these things, I'm too weak, I'm incapacitated, I don't have what it takes, they are not being self-deprecating. They are being God-deprecating. You see, that is precisely the sort of unbelief that was the undoing of so many of the Israelites. Let us labour, therefore, to enter into these things, is the positive commandment, lest any of us fall by the same example of unbelief, which is the negative caution. God is able, and he is our God. We rely upon the arm of our own strength, it will fail us. We dare not trust our own, but trust God we ever can. And let me just remind you, what was God's promise to the people? That they would possess the land which they struggled and battled and fought to have? No, that was not it. Did God promise that they would have the land which they shed sweat and blood and tears for? No, that was not what he said either. God said that they should have every bit of land upon which the sole of their foot trod. That was all they had to do. That was as much as was asked of them. Simply walk there, and God will do the rest. He said the same to Abraham. You remember at that time of the departure of Lot, when perhaps Abraham thought the purposes of God were going awry and the better portion had been lost. God said to Abraham that he would give unto him all the land wheresoever his foot trod. Indeed, do you remember how he repeated that promise to Jacob there at Bethel? He said, the land whereupon thou liest shall be thine. All Jacob had to do was lie on it, and it was his. This is as much as God asked of the people, that by faith they should walk into the territory, and it would be theirs. It was a lesson which he taught them in so dramatic a way. Do you remember at the crossing of the Jordan? There was that seemingly impassable obstacle, the Jordan in full flood, the waters pouring down in a mighty torrent before them from right to left, and all the spume and spray of it, and all the flotsam and jetsam that a river carries down when it's in full flood. And God said, walk towards it. He had them stand there 3 days, considering Jordan, in all its terrible magnitude, in all its breadth. And then he said, go forward. And they went forward, and nothing seemed to change. The way did not seem to get made any clearer. The obstacles did not seem to be in any way removed. The difficulties were not in any way reduced. Until, we are told, the feet of the priests that bore the ark dipped in the water. And then, the water stood up a great way off, in a heap, and the Jordan was dried. Just walk into it, says God. This is as much as he's asked of you, and my power will do the rest. None can say they are too weak. None can say that they are not able, because it is God's ability, not man's ability, which is at stake. Secondly, my friends, none can say that they cannot enter into these spiritual blessings. None can say that they are unable to secure these blessings because the enemy is too strong. There is no enemy too strong to prevent us from securing these blessings. As the people of Israel proved, if they trusted God, Canaanites, Hivites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Girgashites would all alike fall before them, whether in the mountains or on the plains, whether in forests or on clear ground, even with chariots of iron, even though they be giants. There was none of all their enemies who could not be overcome with the Lord's help. And my friends, the same is true for us spiritually. What do we believe about God? What do we truly comprehend concerning him? That there are some sins which are too big of an issue in our lives for God to deal with? That there are some cherished iniquities that we shall never be rid of, and God could never help us to do that? That God is come somehow counterbalanced by the devil, and here are two equal but opposite forces ever working against one another? No, my friends. God is greater. Greater is he who is for us than all them that are against us. And it applied practically for the Hebrews as they entered into the land of Canaan. It applies even more so spiritually for us in the present day. This is the fact of the matter. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. God is greater than our foes. And indeed, as John tells us, God is greater than our hearts. Perhaps we look at our own heart and we say, well, that's where the problem is. That's where the major issue is. The problem isn't so much Satan. It's not so much the world. It's me. God is greater than our hearts, greater than the sum total of all our sins, greater than the sum total of all our doubts and fears. There is no enemy too great for God. For all are in his hand. Do you remember what he says in Isaiah? He is that one who has created the waster to destroy. He is the one who gives the skill to the smith, who fashions a sword in the fire. And since God is sovereign even over our enemies, then no weapon formed against us will prosper. No enemy is too great to keep us out of these our spiritual blessings. No child of God is too weak. No enemy of God is too strong. But further, my friends, there is more and still greater reasons why these promised blessings must be ours. Because thirdly, they are ours by commandment. They are ours by commandment. The word of God, as it comes time and again in the book of Joshua, was to go up and possess the land. It wasn't a choice. It wasn't an option. It wasn't restricted only to certain stronger of the people. It was a commandment unto them all. And my friends, the person who says, well, I have no joy and peace in believing, I have no assurance of faith, I do not feel the rights and responsibilities of a child of God, and that's simply the way it's going to be, they are denying that there is a commandment of God to them to enjoy those things. Go up and possess the land. Go up and inherit the land. It was a commandment to the people. Nobody could say, well, it's not for me. Nobody could say, well, I must always stand shivering on the other side of Jordan. All were alike commanded. None could say, well, perhaps I'm being presumptuous. None could say, well, perhaps this bit of country isn't for me. None could say, well, maybe I'll never secure that which I desire. No, because God had commanded it. Fourthly, it was theirs by promise. If the commandment was not enough, there was promise also. This indeed is commandment with promise. God had told them that this land would be theirs. We can hear that same promise reiterated down through the generations. You remember God speaking unto Abraham and telling him that they would inherit the land. How that his seed would be a stranger in a land that is not theirs and shall serve them and shall be afflicted 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Time and again, the promise was reiterated. To such an extent, and indeed with such a certainty, was that promise made to Abraham that he is elsewhere called possessor of heaven and earth. So strong was the sense of the promise, so forceful was the promise, that it was as though he possessed it already. My friends, assurance of faith, joy and peace in believing, victory over our sins and temptation, enjoying the rights and responsibilities of the children of God, is not a vague hope, is not something aspirational, is not restricted to a special few. It is the promise of God to all his people. He whose word cannot be broken has said it. He whose same word brought the worlds into being, says and speaks these promises to us. As Watts has it, the voice which rolls the stars along speaks all the promises. These blessings, my friends, shall be ours because they are ours by commandment, they are ours by promise. But fifthly, they are ours by inheritance. Inheritance. Oh, if the commandment were not enough to set us upon our mettle, if the promise were not enough to silence our fears and assure our hearts before him, then here is still a further. This is a threefold cord, my friends, not easily broken. They are ours by commandment, by promise, and by inheritance. Abraham, we are told, by faith, when the call of God came unto him, went out, not knowing whither he went, into a land which he should receive as an inheritance. My friends, you know what an inheritance is. It is something which already exists, which is possessed by one person, and will, upon the death of that individual, pass to their successors, to their beneficiaries, to the inheritors of that thing, of that land, of that money, of that capital. The spiritual blessings promised us in the Word of God are ours by inheritance. They already exist. God has appointed them. God has made them. And my friends, the remarkable thing is the death has happened to bring that last will and testament into force. As Scripture tells us, where a will is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. My friends, that death has happened. The blood of Christ, we are told, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, shall purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this cause he is the mediator. He is the one who has enacted this New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. My friends, these things which God has forsworn to us are our inheritance. He has caused them to be so. He, in the person of his Son, has undergone the death which enacts it. They then must be ours. Oh, did you get the force of the word which was used there in Hebrews 4? For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. We which have believed do enter into rest. It must be so, says the Scripture. It cannot be otherwise. God has sworn, if they shall enter into my rest. A concluding reason, my friends, why these present and temporal spiritual benefits must be ours. No child of God too weak. No enemy of God too strong. They are ours by commandment. They are ours by promise. They are ours by inheritance. And my friends, in the securing of them, our heavenly Joshua leads the way. Joshua, you remember, whose name is synonymous with that of Jesus, the salvation of Jehovah. He was the commander of the people at that time. He led them into the land. And my friends, we have one who leads us into the possession of all our spiritual blessings, the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on before, as plainly as the Ark of the Covenant went before them into the Jordan, as plainly as the captain of the Lord's host went before them unto Jericho, as plainly as Joshua went at the head of the column of the people of God. So surely, so truly, has our Lord Jesus Christ gone before us and does still go before, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, slaying our foes before us that we might enter into his victories, clearing our passage through that we might the more easily receive those things which are commanded, which are promised, which are our rightful inheritance in the will of God. Oh, my friends, we come to the end of our study in the book of Joshua, but the principles which it teaches us go on. And as we stand at this present point in our own spiritual lives, let us heed that double commandment. There remaineth yet much land to be possessed. Oh, the joy to think it, friends, that there is still so much territory, mountains, valleys, fields, forests, springs of water, rivers, pastures. There is still so much land spiritually to be possessed. What a joy! And also, what a burden of responsibility, what a charge to us is there, that we should go up and possess it. There remaineth much land to be possessed. Let us therefore labour to enter into that rest. O God, by grace help us so to do, to his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn number 719 says in the second verse, "Yes, in thy name, O captain of salvation, in thy dear name, all other names above, Jesus, our righteousness, our sure foundation, our Prince of glory, and our King of love." The hymn 719.
On thee.
Lord, grant then, we pray, to each one of us, thy people, diligence to make our calling and election sure, knowing if we do these things, we shall never fall. And so an entrance shall be ministered unto us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.